This last year, I crossed into the territory of eligibility for high school reunions. I'm not sure if they're quite as prevalent with the younger generation as I've heard from older generations, but you know, I've heard stories from those attending their 30th or 40th high school reunions that they do seem to provide quite an experience for those who are in attendance. I remember hearing from someone that they walked into their reunion one time and they didn't recognize anyone in there, thinking, man, these people got old, and not realizing that this was actually the next decade up. They were at the wrong reunion. That was the 50th or in the 40th, but I don't know if it was any better there. Perhaps you've had similar experiences, maybe at a high school reunion or perhaps at a family reunion where you might think to yourself, wow, he has really changed since the last time I saw him. Where did his head of hair go? Or perhaps maybe she hasn't changed at all. She hasn't changed at all in these last 50 years. Time has that way of revealing someone's true character, doesn't it? It can show all of the subtle changes over the years that then form quite seismic changes, or it can even deepen the roots of someone's personality such that what was small long ago has now only amplified over the years. So in these sorts of reunions, there's often a great deal of study to be done on someone you haven't seen in a while. Perhaps a close friendship that has drifted over the years, and you wonder, is the chemistry still the same? Or I suppose in another way, perhaps there was tension that existed years ago, a rivalry, if you will. And you might wonder, you might examine, is there still tension? Have we let that go yet? And we do come to a 20-year family reunion in our text, a family reunion between brothers that no doubt would have certainly prompted a study between Esau and Jacob. Esau seeing if Jacob was still that old schemer. Jacob scanning Esau, does he still want to kill me? They both see in each other, of course, that they are both doing quite well for themselves. They've made it. They have flocks and families, servants, and even military might. But what differences remain between them? What rivalry still exists is the question of this text. And we do see in this remarkable way, in a way, this whole account brings great relief to Jacob. We see that a restoration of the relationship occurs in the reunion. And no longer is it brother versus brother, but two brothers reconciled. Yet, what becomes clear as we work our way through this text and through this narrative is that the distinct focus is upon Jacob's transformation, and Esau serves as a little bit of a backdrop for showing the changes in Jacob. He comes to Esau as a changed man, putting those 20 years behind him. Of course, however, it ends, this story ends with the separation of these two brothers, almost going in exact opposite directions as they part ways over the promised land. So this reunion does merit our study as onlookers and observers, as we want to ask, how have these men changed since they last saw each other? But more importantly, we want to see the fundamental differences, actually, between the two, evidenced by their speech, but made clear by their trajectories. And so first, we want to see the restoration of the relationship. Last week, we left off with a little bit of a cliffhanger, if you will. In this narrative, as Jacob is returning to the promised land, Laban has chased down Jacob, threatening his life, and Jacob flees by the Lord's protection, and he's out of the frying pan and into the fire, and he's coming to this place of Esau's country. He's coming into the land of Edom, and it's a dangerous place for Jacob. He's fearing for his life, and it was at Mahanaim that he comes across the Lord's camp of these angels that are going before Jacob. And then it's in Penuel that Jacob is wrestling with this manifestation of the Lord, and he leaves with a limp walking away. And it was that last scene that we left with that we observed. The sun was hitting the horizon. Jacob was limping on his way, and then he's preparing for his greatest battle yet. He's got to face his brother that he had this feud, this enmity, this anger between that no doubt was so dominant of their relationship. And you have to wonder what Jacob's journey was like as he left Peniel and was walking up to see Esau. Memories, no doubt, flooding his mind. Tragic scenes playing over and over again. Even the sound of perhaps his brother Esau wailing at the loss of the blessing that was stolen from him. No doubt, Jacob was fearing for his life, but his faith followed the Lord wherever he led. And so you see, after Jacob sees the Lord, notice what he sees next, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. You know, in the original language, there's really no way to punctuate or put words in bold that we can in the English language, especially in with modern technology. You can bold and italicize words, put emphasis on certain words, but there are certain words in the original language that have that effect of emphasizing a subject. And of course, whenever we see the word behold, that is a word in bold. Jacob lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau. What a sight for Jacob. He is now in Esau's orbit. He's being pulled, as it were, gravitationally toward the one whom all the enmity existed with for all of his life. Not only Esau, but a military of men, 400 men with Esau. It was a fearful sight. And of course, you see that fear strike Jacob as he once again, he hedges his bets. He divides up his family. Look at the end of verse 1. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. You can, of course, see how he prioritizes his family, with the servants going first. We can get them out of the way. And then, you know, Leah and then Rachel. But last of all, we're keeping Joseph here towards the back. This pattern of favoritism that we saw in seed form with Sarah and Isaac over against Ishmael, and then again amplifying with Rebekah and Jacob. It's now coming into a sort of fullness with Joseph. This will be key to the tension that lies ahead, as we'll come to that as things pass from Jacob to Joseph, this kind of favoritism in the family of faith. But you see it here, but really the point for you to see is what Jacob is doing as he's approaching his brothers. He bows down in humility, verse 3. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. What is bowing down before your brother? What does that all mean? Well, it's a posture of repentance. He's presenting himself as lowly to Esau. In many ways, as unworthy of any kind of good treatment from Esau. The best thing Jacob thinks he can do is simply return to his brother and just be a servant for Esau. Yet to the surprise of this prodigal brother, verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What's going on? Well, to Jacob's surprise, acceptance, not aggression. That's what Esau shows. Kindness, not condemnation. Esau weeps again, but this time in tears of reunion and joy. He looks out and he sees Jacob's family all standing around, and he desires for an introduction to be made between him and his nephews and his sister-in-laws. The whole atmosphere of the moment was not at all what Jacob had expected. Yet, of course, it was what God had promised. But you do want to see that there's this clear thread that's running through the reunion. It's Jacob's repentance.
See what he says in verse 5, the children, to Esau's question, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. You know, I think Esau would have been shocked to hear those words out of Jacob's mouth. At first, he may have thought to himself, that's the first time I've ever heard Jacob say God. Has he found religion? Jacob wasn't in the habit of saying God was doing things for him. Rather, it was what Jacob was taking, what he was grabbing onto by the heel. But now Jacob's saying he's graciously given these children to him. But even more significantly, I think Esau would have been shocked when Jacob said, I am your servant. Now, kids, what's the significance of Jacob saying, I am your servant? Why did Jacob tell Esau he was his servant? Well, you might remember that the whole plot that Jacob engaged in some 20 years before this was meant to ensure that Esau, the older, would serve the younger. Remember, it was Jacob who took the blessing. He took the inheritance. He usurped the ordinary custom at the time. Jacob got what he wanted. The older shall serve the younger. But what is he doing now? Esau, I'm your servant. He's, in a way, letting go of his rights to seek reconciliation. Just as Paul does with the Corinthians so often, this church that he was combative with, unfortunately. But he says, for the sake of Christ Jesus, I have become your servant. You know, that's not an ordinary statement. In fact, it's quite counterintuitive whenever you hear someone say that. Especially considering how Esau was supposed to serve Jacob, but Jacob says, no, 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 I am your servant. You can picture the scene then. Jacob on his knees, his servants bowing down to Esau, Leah, Rachel, and Joseph all bowing before Esau. And Esau asks, what does this all mean? Why do you bring me gifts? I don't understand. And Jacob, with all the clarity that he could muster up, says, to find favor in your sight, and to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Jacob is recognizing and acknowledging before his brother that he had wronged him, that he had tricked him, that he defrauded him, and that he, Jacob, fractured the relationship, and he desires to make restitution. That's really what's going on here, to restore that which is broken, which, friends, that's true repentance. It's not half-hearted. It's not dispassionate. It's not as though Rebecca had to come along to Jacob and say, now, Jacob, apologize to your brother. You're not being very nice to him. And perhaps he could have said in a moment like that, oh, I'm sorry. But that's not what's going on here at all. No, this is him humiliating himself before his brother. Being made low, and as much as it depends upon Jacob, he wants to seek for peace with Esau. And yet, Esau interjects, Jacob, it's okay. I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. But then Jacob insists, verse 10, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And Jacob wants to be made right with Esau, to find favor in his sight. The way that he sees this working is if Esau accepts this gift of really restitution, or a much more popular word now, reparation, but a biblical reparation here. But I do wonder if you've caught the very important word that Jacob is using. Yes, he's called it a gift. He's called it a present. But what was it really? Well, Jacob says, accept my blessing from my hand. He wants to restore that very thing that he had stolen from Esau. The very thing that he had strived after, that he tricked everyone to get, the one thing that all of his energy was devoted to at one point in his life. But now he's got this limp, doesn't he? God has dealt graciously with me. I have all that I could ever ask or think from my God. Please take this blessing. I don't need it. It's not mine to hold on to. Now, of course, this is just the material side of the blessing that's passed from generation to generation with these patriarchs. But Jacob is now operating just as God a promise concerning the offspring of Abraham, that the whole point of Israel was that they were to be blessed to be a blessing. And that's what Jacob is showing to even Esau. And of course, we want to know that does not the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, loved by the Father from all eternity, say that to even us now? Accept the blessing from my hands. And that's the gospel message. I've been blessed. Here, you be blessed as well. And so Esau undoubtedly sees a change in Jacob, but not entirely. There's still some old Jacob left around. It says that Jacob urged him to take the blessing. Esau may have thought to himself, well, some things just never change. Jacob is still that kind of insistent man. He will always get his way, and yet it's redirected, isn't it? It's refocused. What was once laser focused on getting the blessing, now he's laser focused on giving the blessing. I will not let you go until I bless you, is what Jacob is saying to Esau. And so it says Esau took it. You know, it's almost been a year since Zoe and I moved up here, and so it's Zoe's first time experiencing a North Idaho fall. It's, of course, lovely. You can look outside even now and see the leaves changing. And I think it was last Sunday that Zoe said to me, "This is the nicest day ever." It was about 72 degrees, a nice, cool, crisp morning, and a beautiful day. And then on Monday, we were out and driving along the St. Joe River. And as she said, "Actually, you know what? Today's the nicest day ever. It's another 72-degree day." I think she was right both times. Of course, Jacob has these back-to-back experiences, which were the greatest experiences of his life. You know, that's what he's saying here in verse 10. "I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." It was just a few verses ago in chapter 32, verse 30, that he said, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And now here he's saying, "I've seen Esau face to face, and yet my life has been spared. I've been accepted." Jacob was once alienated from his brother, and for that matter, he had been alienated from God for years, but now he has these back-to-back experiences of acceptance. This is Jacob's great transformation. He knows what it means to be reconciled. Yes, to his brother, but even more so, the greater thing in view is that grace had been shown to him by God. And so Jacob bows before his brother because he first learned to bow before the Lord. That's what that limp was meant to teach him. He deals generously with Esau because God had dealt generously with him. And friends, that is the message of the gospel. That's how the gospel works. And Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Back-to-back experiences for Jacob, seeing the face of God. Of course, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that kind of knowledge, that kind of intimate personal knowledge that Jacob possessed. And so the grace of God appears in Jacob, the grace of God appears in our lives, and a transformation takes place so that we renounce underhanded ways. We put away all cunning, but we are just as Jacob is here. He's commending himself to his brother. It's this beautiful scene of the transformation. You see it there in verse 4 of what it would look like. There's running, there was embracing, there was kissing, there was weeping. And those verbs might sound quite familiar to you. The parable of the prodigal son, it's where these those verbs were taken from right here in Genesis. Same description, same words. Jacob has left the far country, but now he's come to his senses. He's made peace with the one whom he had offended. And there's grace, grace upon grace in this moment. And so this transformation of Jacob has led to a restoration between the brothers. But we do need to ask, can the same be said of Esau? 20 years have passed. Is he a changed man? And that leads us to the second thing we want to see here, and it's the separation between the brothers. They are on two different trajectories. Because if you take into consideration this glorious moment of reconciliation, this recapping of all that had gone on in the last 20 years, not one single spiritual syllable comes out of Esau's mouth. Did you notice that? Jacob is bowing. Jacob is blessing. He is the one who speaks of God's favor and face, how God had dealt graciously with him, and because of that, he has more than enough to share the blessing with his brother. But in verse 9, what does Esau say? I have enough, my brother. And I don't think that's some kind of in-your-face irreligiosity, but it does also continue the same kind of thing that we would expect from Esau's spiritual condition. He is that quintessential self-made man. No, Jacob. I have plenty. I have everything I need. Yet there's a glaring omission behind that statement. No, Jacob, he could have said, no, Jacob, God has blessed me too. But he doesn't say anything of that sort. Yet it's also easy to look at Esau and think, well, hasn't Esau dramatically changed from the last time we saw him? The last words that he uttered out of his mouth, I'm going to kill him. But now he embraces his brother in his arms. What about this change? What about that transformation? Well, I think it's quite right to view him as in this way that, no, that's actually precisely what we would expect from Esau. Because what do we know about Esau? He's the impulsive one. He's the emotional one. He's the one who, on a moment's notice, sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, and then later on, he wept bitterly when the blessing was stolen from him. Esau was erratic, and even, I think, Rebekah, when she sends Jacob away to go to Laban's house, that, oh no, Esau, he will quiet down. He'll cool down if you just get away for a time, and he's cooled down. The 20 years have passed, and of course, we do want to see that Esau's being quite nice. He's being very charitable to his brother. He's even forgiving his brother, but surely you do know that no one is saved because of niceness, and there are many nice people in the world. Even Christians at times are very nice people, but that's hardly what makes someone inherit the blessing. No, even wretches like Jacob, they take part in the blessing, not because of their niceness, but because of grace and only grace. It is tragic, really, I think, what we'll see here. Because I do believe that Esau loves his brother. He even sees this future together with Jacob, that they are reunited at last. But you'll notice from Esau's perspective, it's entirely devoid of God's purpose and plan. No reference to God's promise. Look at Esau's desire in verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." Esau, I think, is filled with joy. He sees Jacob, his brother, and he says, let's journey together. Let's go on. Most likely, what he's doing is he's offering to Jacob to join him in his home country with all of the privileges and prosperity and power being presented to Jacob. You know, one of the movies that I felt like I needed to show Zoe as we were getting to know each other, and I had to show her my upbringing and what life was like in this part of the country, and so I showed her A River Runs Through It,
And it's one of my favorites. It's about a Presbyterian pastor and fishing, and of course you can't get any better than that. But if you know the story, it's actually a quite tragic story. It's about two brothers who were as close as you could imagine, and they grow older, and both of them just turn down two totally different paths. One intent on studying, the other one gripped by gambling, and you see where it leaves. There's this kind of diverging of paths. They have no animosity towards one another. They have no enmity, but they do both head in different directions, and that's what we see here. Esau has made his home in Seir, and he wants Jacob to join. But you do notice that Jacob gives this interesting answer. It's really altogether Middle Eastern in the way that he's going about answering Esau. He says, My Lord knows that the children are frail, that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So what's Jacob doing here? Well, he wants to let his brother down easily, or easy. He can't. He says to Esau, no, I can't go at that speed. We've been running for so many days now, and if I keep traveling on at your speed, I will never be able to catch up. Well, actually, probably it'll be fatal for us, and so I'm worried about everyone's health. Why don't you just go ahead, Esau, and I'll catch up. I'll meet you there, but Esau's more insistent, isn't he? Verse 15. Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But Jacob said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. Now, Esau is doing Jacob a favor here. He said, okay, well, I'll just leave some men with you. Now we have some of my army, some of my protection. And you might ask Jacob, well, Jacob, why don't you just take the men? Jacob wants no part of it. He's saying, what need is there? I don't need your men. It's of course, Jacob could have just done the polite thing and said, oh, okay, it's just a short journey. I'll take the men, and then I'll give them back to Esau. Well, we find out why Jacob doesn't want to accept this offer of having his military men for protection, as Jacob's direction becomes clear in verse 16 and 17. So it says, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. Esau returns, but Jacob, he bolts in the opposite direction, about 5 miles away to Succoth. Jacob knows he can't go in the direction of his brother Esau. Because if you are picking up on it, there is a degree of subtlety to it. What is Esau offering to Jacob? Well, he's offering his protection. Let me leave my men with you. He's offering his prosperity. Come back to my country. You can be my vassal, and we will make a great kingdom together. And Jacob was faced with this choice, wasn't he? He has this reconciled, restored relationship with Esau. He would love to be close with Esau, and yet Esau is going on a very different direction, very different path than what the Lord had called him to. It's either the present privileges of Esau's palace, or Jacob can live a life led by the promises of God, a nomadic life, but yet with the protection of God. You know, it's a choice that each one of us are faced with. It's sometimes a very painful choice. And do I proceed in the paths of Esau? Or do I walk in the uncharted paths of the promise by faith? And that's what Jesus is getting at when he is calling people to be his disciples. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know, there's one thing where we must be okay with parting ways with friend, family, the world, even our own flesh.
No, my hope is not in the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what Esau stands for. That's what he represents. Jacob says, I cannot follow down that path. God has already claimed me as his own. And you do wonder, maybe under different circumstances, Jacob would have liked to say to his brother, I know this is a stretch, but rather than you going to Seir, why don't you come with me to the promised land? Why don't we go to the place together, the place where God promised to be with us? So we see Esau's desire, we see Jacob's direction, but then you ultimately see Jacob's destination. Verse 18, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Jacob comes to familiar territory. This wouldn't be his end destination, but it's this temporary place in the promised land, this Shechem in the land of Canaan. Yet this familiar place is a place that we haven't been to in Genesis for hundreds of years as we've walked throughout this narrative. You would actually have to go all the way back to Genesis 12 when God had sent out another man from his kindred and country to a land that God would show him. You might know about that man, a man that needed a transformation, a man who needed a new name. Of course, we know him as Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. You may remember back in Genesis 12 that Abraham was going around as God had promised to give him the land, to give him an offspring of a multitude. And Abraham's going around on this tour of the promised land, and he's planting his flag and building these altars all across the land where he doesn't have full possession, but there's this future promise, there's this look towards the promise, and that he plants his flag on and he builds an altar of worship to the Lord. And the first place that he comes to is Shechem. It was that place where we could call that this was the place that the first church was built in the world, right here in Shechem, an altar to the Lord. We don't know if that altar was still there. It was actually a hub of pagan worship. It was an epicenter, really. But now Abraham's grandson comes along, and in a way that Abraham could never have imagined, he buys that little plot of land. And in verse 20, he builds an altar on it, and he calls it El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel, God, the God of Jacob. Of course, that's where the narrative has been moving all along. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Isn't that wonderful? And just even in this place, which we see in this one book, Shechem, two very different men, Abraham and Jacob, very different points in redemptive history. So much has changed, and yet the Lord loves to bring his people back to the old haunting grounds of his unchanging promise. Doesn't the Lord love to do that? To take people right back to the place where things never change. And it's quite remarkable then that you go hundreds of years, we'll see other times when Shechem appears, of course, with Joseph and Jacob giving this land to him. But we get to the New Testament, and in John 4, Shechem reappears. And you know what happens in John chapter 4? There's a woman at the well. A woman who comes to whose well? Jacob's well. Near which city? Shechem. And there's this change, there's this transformation that takes place where this woman that's encumbered by her many sins, she's made a mess of her life, and Jesus comes offering a blessing in his hands, saying, drink of me and you will never thirst. And drink of me, it's an old promise in an old place. It was really Jacob's promise, this promise of blessing. And Christ, all of the blessings of Jacob are unfolded for us. Even more than that, just in Shechem, You see that old place with that old promise, yet a Savior who is always faithful, the same yesterday, today, and forever, always offering grace, mercy, compassion, even to the worst, the chief of sinners. And so I do wonder, have you planted your altar in the promised land? Have you not only say, yes, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he is my God too. He is my Lord and my God. Because we see how that happens. What's the significant difference between Jacob and Esau if you take both characters? Well, Esau's in this position of saying, I have enough. I'm quite fine, Jacob. I don't really need anything. I've kind of come to it all on my own. But Jacob has come to this place where he knows his needs. And he even reflects that in this chapter, saying, God has dealt graciously with his servant. He has brought me safely to the promised land. And so I do wonder if you have come to that point in your life. Have you learned to say, he has dealt graciously with me? I know that I need him. I rely upon him for my very life. Well, I hope that is the case, because he does save and change and transform even the chief of sinners. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a loving Father who receives us in your arms. You have given us the right to become the children of God through your precious and beloved Son. Lord, we do pray that we would run in repentance to you even now. May we no longer live in that far country, but may we come to you through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.